Acts chapter 11. Barnabas, sent from Jerusalem to Antioch, sees the great work that's going on there, stays with them for a short time and giving them exhortation, and then goes to Tarsus to seek for Saul and brings him back to Antioch. And that's where we left off in verse 26 of chapter 11. And it was there that they were first called Christians, it says, in Antioch. It says, and in these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch. And there stood up one of them named Agabus, and we'll meet him again, and signified by the Spirit that there should be a great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Certain men coming now from Jerusalem, no doubt Agabus as a prophet is moving as the Holy Spirit is urging him to go to Antioch. Because the great thing that will take place now is that a large part of this drought that will come, and because of the drought, famine, partial famine in places, will directly affect Jerusalem. Things are changing in Jerusalem. Early on, miracles were being done. The religious leaders were angry at this new sect of Judaism, speaking of this Jesus as Messiah that they thought they were through with, and that he was risen from the dead. And the ruling party were the Sadducees, who didn't believe in resurrection. But now it's spreading to the general populace in Jerusalem. The Jewish people that live there are hearing now that this is an acceptable sect of Judaism to the Gentiles, and that the Gentiles are coming in without being circumcised, and now there's starting to be hostility from the common Jewish man and woman in Jerusalem toward this new sect of Judaism, of this Nazarene, the way they're calling it, because now the average Jew is taking offense because they're allowing Gentiles without circumcision, without becoming Jews or proselytes, to become part of this movement. So there's more hostility now than there has been in Jerusalem. Combining that hostility, knowing then that probably many of the Jewish believers there are being cut off from the synagogue, cut off from the temple, add to that this famine that will come, and history tells us, that confirms that during the days of Claudius Caesar, there was a great famine in the Roman world. This prophet, Agabus, and others come to Antioch. And there, as he's there, he prophesies and lets them know that this dearth is coming. The Holy Spirit then moves on the hearts of these Gentile believers that as they are able, there's no law, there's no tithing, but as the Spirit of God moves them, they send money back to Jerusalem to bring relief to the Jewish brethren that are there. And it begins to knit together Jew and Gentile in the Roman world. God's wisdom sending this man Agabus, a prophet. Now, he's a prophet, but he's not a prophet in the sense of Old Testament prophets for several reasons. One is they were looking forward to the coming of the Messiah and didn't see things clearly. Peter tells us that the Old Testament prophets longed to look into the things concerning the heirs of salvation and the grace that would be ministered to them that they spoke of, but they didn't understand those things. Even John the Baptist, who Jesus said was the greatest prophet that ever lived, would say, "Are you the one who's to come, or should we look for another?" And Jesus would say, "He who is least in the kingdom is greater than John the Baptist," in regards to his understanding. Jesus said the law and the prophets were until John, Luke 16:16. So the order of Old Testament prophets went from Samuel, and others prophesied before that, but recognized from Samuel to John the Baptist. And that was the end of the order of Old Testament prophets. The prophets that were in the church had the complete picture of Christ and who he was. And in that they differ from Old Testament prophets. They were no longer foretelling the coming of the Messiah the way some of the Old Testament prophets did. Their role seems to be more forthtelling than foretelling, speaking with authority, the Word of God. But no doubt there is that other part of their office, and we see here this man Agabus, God revealing to him this great difficulty was coming, but for the purpose of knitting together the Gentile and Jewish church. And the interesting thing in this picture is most of the time today, resources flow from the mother church to the mission field. And that's the way it works here. We support many different missions. You heard some of the things we've been doing around the world, and we like to let you know that each year. And money flows out. The interesting picture of the church here is the money is flowing from the churches that have been born out of the mother church back to Jerusalem, because God is knitting together Jew and Gentile. So this man, Agabus, prophesying, Antioch is stirred, and the Gentile church there, they determine to send relief back to the church in Jerusalem, which thing they do, it says. And that brings us to chapter 12. Now, chapter 12 is really helping us make the transition from what is happening and the pressures that are in Jerusalem to chapter 13, where we see the church going out into the Roman world. We say goodbye to Peter in this chapter, at least following him chronologically. Chapter 12 says, "Now about that time Herod, the king," now you know there's lots of those. This is Herod Agrippa the First. He is the grandson of Herod the Great that killed the innocents in Bethlehem. "Now about that time Herod the king stretched forth his hand to vex certain of the church. And he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword." The Greek says he beheaded him. "And because he saw it pleased the Jews," not just the religious leaders it seems, "he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread." So politicians, seeing that this thing makes the people happy, then he goes and takes Peter also. Oh, the people like it when we kill Christians. Okay, let's get Peter. "And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison, delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after," King James says, "Easter," the Greek word is Passover, "to bring him forth to the people." So we have this interesting situation developing in Jerusalem. It seems as though, when you look at this, that Herod is holding all of the cards. We have Herod Agrippa in power, just like people are in power in Washington today or in Moscow. Political power that when you get caught in the system, you feel like you can't do anything about it. Seems like he's holding all the cards. It says he's on his throne. He kills James, the brother of John, beheads him, and he puts Peter in prison. And no doubt the church is struggling with this. Remember, James and John had come to Jesus and said, "Can we sit one on your right hand, one on your left hand?" Even their mom got involved. And Jesus said, "Are you able to drink the baptism that I'll drink? Are you able to drink of the cup that I'll drink to be baptized with the baptism?" And they said, "Yes, we are," not knowing what they said. And Jesus said, "Well, you shall drink of the cup that I'm going to drink of and be baptized with the baptism I'll be baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and my left hand, that is within the control of my Father who is in heaven." And now here is James, the brother of John, always one of the inner circle, Peter, James, and John, had seen the transfiguration, saw Jairus' daughter raised from the dead. He was privy to certain things. It says it was Andrew, Peter, James, and John who asked Jesus the questions that brought forth the Olivet Discourse. And it seems like so much is invested in him, and here he is, dead, beheaded, killed. Hard to understand. We have songs about that. It seems the good, they die young. Tough questions. Why does somebody who's righteous, so useful to the Lord, an apostle, die, and this rascal Herod is alive? Why do these things happen? And some of that is played out in this chapter for us. Some of that is brought before us so that we can examine those things and see what the lessons are in regards to them. What is it that we do as Christians when it seems like the powers that be are holding all the cards and there's great injustice in regards to our faith and to what we believe? And I think we need to look at that and examine it, because there's a great lesson for us. When are we going to die? Because you would think maybe James took it for granted. I'm an apostle. I'm going to be around for a while. I got all that training. Jesus paid for me to go to seminary. He made sure I was there. Didn't do all that just to waste it. And to look at this with the natural mind doesn't make a lot of sense. We're all going to die. Maybe young. Maybe old. The psalmist says, Lord, make me to know mine end, the measure of my days, what it is, that I may know how frail I am. Psalm 39, verse 4. Psalm 90, verse 12 says this, so teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts to wisdom. Paraphrase, Lord, we don't know how long we got. So help us be wise stewards over that we do have. Help us to measure our life by days, not by years, not taking things for granted, Lord. And I'm sure the church feels like it's in a dilemma. James is dead. Peter's in prison. Herod is vexing the church. Think how bleak things look. What do we do when that's going to happen? They put Peter in prison. If that's not bad enough, they put four quaternions on him. You're impressed, aren't you? That means four sets of four Roman guards. They're in shifts, four at a time, 16 Roman guards. Now, one of the reasons, at least, they're doing this is because they had taken Peter before and put him in prison. Back in chapter 5, it says an angel came, opened the doors, got out the apostles, and sent them back into the temple precincts to preach. So this Peter's a slippery guy. So now Herod wants to make sure, so he puts Peter, because Herod's holding all the cards, right? He's the powerful guy, right? He's on the throne that matters. No, he's not. Puts Peter in prison with quaternions on him. So every 6 hours, four Roman guards change. When the Roman guards come to Peter, this is what they do. One of them is chained on each side of Peter. So it's like he's handcuffed to two guys, each arm's handcuffed. And then two guys are standing outside the door, guarding, just to make sure if somehow Peter gets out of the handcuffs, he can't get out of the door because the door's locked and they're standing out there with swords. And Peter's under guard. And I wonder what he's thinking. It's Easter. It's Passover. I wonder if he's thinking about his Lord. I wonder if he's thinking, Lord, this is going to be it now? You said that somebody's going to carry me forth in a way that I don't want to go. I wonder what he's thinking. Peter, therefore, was kept, verse 5, in prison. But, see, we love that word when it applies to the kingdom. Peter was kept in prison, but prayer That's the theme of the chapter, okay? But prayer. But prayer. Herod is holding all the cards, all the worldly power. James is dead. Peter's in prison. But prayer. But prayer was made without ceasing, constantly, of the church unto God. Everything's lined up just the way it needs to be here. For him. For Peter. And when Herod would have brought him forth, now this evidently is the last day of Passover, the same night of the last day of Passover as it's ending, the feast is coming to an end, the same night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. Now Peter was the only Christian in Jerusalem sleeping that night. All the rest of them were at a prayer meeting praying. Peter's sleeping. I don't think it's the kind of sleeping he used to do. Remember, Peter slept at the Mount of Transfiguration. Imagine that. Jesus, Moses, and Elijah are there in glory. Peter's sleeping. He does this. Peter slept in Gethsemane three times. Remember, the Lord had to keep waking him up. I don't think that's the kind of sleeping this is. Peter's filled with the Holy Ghost. I mean, what's worst case scenario? I'm going home tomorrow. Worst case scenario? Tomorrow. End of the Passover. When my Lord died. Going home. Going home. Isn't it interesting? I think I personally am so determined sometimes to get out of the uncomfortable situations in my life so that I can rest. Lord, get me out of this so that I can rest. Get me out of this, Lord. Get this away from me. Take this weight off of me. Get me out of this so that I can rest. Peter's sleeping in prison. And you know what? There's all kinds of prisons, isn't there? There's all kinds of prisons, isn't there? Prisons of bitterness. I know sometimes moms, I have a wife, four kids, sometimes moms feel like they're in prison. The prison bars are an endless pile of wash by the washing machine, but no matter how much you wash it, it never goes down. Endless pile of dishes, endless work. Not all the time, but sometimes. That's, I can't rest. Sometimes I feel like I'm in telephone prison. And now there's beepers and cell phones. You can't escape. The chain is longer. Isn't it interesting, though, Peter sleeping in the midst of it? Lord, let me know what was going on in his heart, Lord. Give me that confidence. Prayer is being made by the church for Peter. Very important. It says that we can know we have the petitions that we ask if our prayers are according to his will. We have anything we ask according to his will. Very important. Very important. Because sometimes, you know, people pray, Christians pray, and because they don't get what they want right away, they get very discouraged. Because they kind of have this Santa Claus syndrome, that God is there to give them the stuff they want. And what prayer is like making a list and checking it twice. You know, what their prayer is their Christmas list. And what prayer is so they can go to God and ask God for everything they want. No, granted, God's our Father. And it says we should cast all of our cares upon him. But when he taught us to pray, he said, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth, not in heaven, as it is in heaven. So prayer is not to get our will done in heaven, to put God in a full Nelson and make him do what we want him to do. Prayer is to get his will done on earth through us. Prayer is not so that things work out our way. Prayer is to have things work out his way. And if we pray anything according to His will, we know that we can have the petitions that we ask. He says, set your affections on things above, not on things of the earth. He tells us, seek ye first the kingdom of God. If we do that, everything's going to be added to us. If our hearts come into line with His will and His person and His plan and His love and His grace and His forgiveness, if we realize He is the only wise King, God eternal, if we're willing to say, Lord, I want this to happen your way. Lord, I'm in this circumstance. Lord, be gracious. And I don't think that we should be afraid to ask. My children are not afraid to ask me for anything. He loves us more than we love our own kids. But this prayer is being made for Peter. And I wonder what they're thinking, because I imagine they prayed for James. Maybe they're thinking, you know, our average is not real good. If we really love Peter, maybe you shouldn't pray. Because when we pray, people get their heads cut off. You've never done that, have you? What's the use of praying? By praying, the opposite happens. Christians have never said that. Peter's sleeping. I like that. And behold, the angel of the Lord came to him, an angel more properly, and a light shined in the prison. He smote Peter. Now, the Greek indicates gently. Smote Peter on the side, raised him up, and said, rise up, get up, quickly. Don't you hate it when somebody wakes you up and they're in a hurry? You know, it's interesting when you study angels in the Bible, it seems like they're always in a hurry. Rise up quickly, and his chains fell off of his hands. So Peter's zoned out, saw and Z's between the soldiers. They're standing guard, probably listening to him going, but they're, you know, they're standing on either side. They have to stay awake because this guy got away before. The angel comes. We're not told what happens to the guards. They're probably in another world or something. We're not told what the angel did to the guards, but it says he gently hits Peter. He's got to wake him up. Hits him gently on the side. Imagine that. Come on. Get up. Come on. Get up. Imagine that. Sleeping at night and feeling that and waking up and there's a light in your bedroom. It says there's a light in the cell. The angels stand there saying, come on. Get up. Peter stands up and the chains fall off of his hands. It gets better. Look, the angel says to him, gird yourself, get yourself dressed, put on your shoes. So he did. So would I. And then he said, now put on your coat. The angel's dressing Peter. Get up. Get yourself dressed. Now what's Peter doing? I'm thinking, what is he doing? Put on your shoes. And says, Peter did it. Then he says, now put on your outer garment, put your coat on, follow me. Peter's used to that. That's what Jesus said. Drop your nets and follow me. Peter's been doing this a long time. And I wonder if this angel's thinking, Lord, you're right. No flesh is going to glory in your presence. Here I come to get this guy out of prison. I got to tell him to get up. I got to tell him to wake up. Then I got to tell him to get dressed. I got to tell him to put on shoes. I got to tell him to put on his coat. You know, but I'll tell you, if I was Peter, I'd have kept those sandals. I wonder what Peter thought for the rest of his life every time he put those sandals on. It says, he went out, followed him. Isn't this interesting? And wist not, beautiful King James, for he didn't know. He didn't know that it was true, which was done by the angel. He thought it was a vision. So he said, oh, this is great. This is great, you know, kind of a dream. This is great. Angel comes, lights up the cell, chains fall off, tells me to get up, get dressed, put on your shoes, your coat, walks me out. This is a great vision, you know, because he had seen the vision of the sheet let down from heaven. But take note of this, because sometimes in the more charismatic circles, that's part of our jargon. Oh, I really have a vision for this. Oh, I really have a vision for that. Now, I understand what's being said there. But some people almost codify that. Like, you can't mess with it because it's a vision. No, when you're having a vision, evidently you can't tell it from reality. Peter was on the roof with his eyes open and saw the vision of the sheet come down from heaven. Peter is in prison and he's had a vision before. This is reality. The angel has woken him up. The chains have fallen off. It's reality. He got dressed and thought it was a vision. He's just thinking, this is great. Can't tell it from reality. He says he thought it was a vision. When they were past the first and second guards, Peter's thinking this is great, walking right out, they came unto the iron gate that led to the city, which opened to them of its own accord, just like the shopping market, just opened up. But in that day, it was a miracle. Peter's thinking, this is cool. The door opens by itself. They went out, passed on through one street, and when they got past the first street, forthwith the angel departed from him. So now Peter's standing there all alone, out in the dark, in the middle of the night, in the street. When Peter, notice, finally, was come to himself, where was he the rest of the time? It's interesting. He said, it took him a while, didn't it? Now I know of a certainty that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me out of the hand. Literally, he has plucked me out of the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews. Who's holding all the cards? Who's on the throne? There's another throne that matters. Who's holding all the cards? President Clinton? The Senate? The Congress? Politicians? Kings? Tyrants? What if they take a Christian leader, put him to death, throw another one in prison? What do we do? But prayer. God's children were lifting their voices to their Father who was on the throne that mattered. And isn't it interesting? God knew what was going to happen to James. He sent Agabus. Agabus told him about the famine. It came. God knows what's coming. And somehow, and it's very difficult for us to understand, God decides to let James be put to death and come home to heaven. And Peter, he sends an angel the second time and plucks him out of the hand of Herod. Both of them are apostles. Both of them had seen the miracles of the Lord. Both of them had seen Jairus' daughter raised from the dead. Both of them had seen Jesus transfigured. Both of them had seen Christ walk on the water. Both of them had been involved with the loaves and fishes. Both of them had prayed for the sick and saw them healed. Both of them, there's no difference we can see here. What is God's reasoning? One man is plucked from this world, home to God, and another man is plucked from this world, set free. Same Herod, same prison, same prayers, same people praying. I don't understand. I'm not leading to the answer to the question, by the way. I'm just making observations. But, you know, because it seems to me that God is God. That's about it. His ways, Isaiah 55:9, are above our ways, as the heavens are above the earth. They're past finding out. We know that he loves us so much that he gave his only son for us, that we are the most expensive merchandise in the universe. We know that no Herod can put his hand on us without his permission. We know that when any Herod does put his hand on us, it isn't that Herod's throne that matters. There is another throne. We know that much here as we look at this. Peter says, now I know. This wasn't, I thought I was dreaming. This is all real. The angel's gone. I'm standing out in the middle of the street. God's delivered me from Herod. And when he had considered the thing, imagine him standing there in the dark thinking about all this. He came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. Here's the prayer meeting where they're praying for Peter. As Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a damsel came to hearken. She heard him knocking. Her name was Rhoda. See, that's not a new name. It means rose. Rhoda comes. When she knew it was Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness. It just freaked her out. She was so happy to hear Peter, she forgot to let him in. And ran in and told how Peter was standing outside. You know, I wonder if Peter heard her voice and said, not Rhoda. Oh, no. Rhoda runs inside, so excited she forgets to let him in. And runs into the prayer meeting and says, Peter's standing outside. Look what they say. They say to her, you're mad. It's almost insulting in the Greek. They said, Rhoda, you are out of your mind. Why do you think we're having this prayer meeting? We're having a prayer meeting because Peter was in prison. If Peter was at the door, do you think we'd be praying? Now, there's not much expectation of answered prayer here. Maybe they're waiting to hear his head got cut off. We don't know. The prayer of faith. They're arguing with her. This is an amazing scene. Peter's outside listening, looking back and forth, hope the Roman soldiers don't come. They're inside arguing. They said to her, you're out of your mind. You're mad. But she constantly affirmed that it was so. You're crazy. No, I'm not. Yes, you are, Rhoda. You're out of your mind. No, Peter's outside. No, he's not. We're praying for him. Yes, he is. He's out there. Peter's going, yeah, I'm out of here. I'm out of here. You know, he's looking back and forth. He hears them arguing inside. Just imagine. It says she constantly affirmed. She kept saying it over and over. Then said they, it's his angel. Now, you have to understand, in Jewish tradition, they believed that your guardian angel could take your form and your voice. By the way, that would be enough for me to go see. If I thought an angel was at the door, I'd go see. They finally say to her, well, it's not him, it's his guardian angel. But Peter continued knocking. So now they're hearing him. The angel's out there knocking on the door. And look at this. This is funny. Verse 16. When they... So they're all tiptoeing up the hall together. This is plural here. You know, because somebody tells you it's dark out, there's an angel knocking the door. You don't go alone. You say, come on with me. I'm not going by myself. You go. No, I'll go. You come with. You know, so the whole prayer meeting's going down the hallway now. Isn't it funny? When they, the whole group of them, opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. So they opened the door and they're all like... he, beckoning unto them with the hand to hold their peace, he's going, shut up, it's not an angel, it's me. Declared unto them how that the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, go show these things unto James. This is not James, the brother of John. This is James, the half-brother of Jesus, who was presiding, it seems, over the church in Jerusalem. And to the brethren. And he departed and went to another place. Now, this is amazing. Peter says, just go tell them. This is what you guys were praying? I'm in a prison? Somebody's hitting me. I open my eyes. An angel stand there. Says, get up. I stand up. The chains fall off. Then he said to me, get dressed, put your shoes on, put your coat on, come with me. Isn't that interesting? Is it the prayer of faith that moved Peter out of that prison? Isn't it an encouragement to us that in perfect prayer has greater power in the presence of God than all of the power of this world? That when we come and we do our best, we come to our Father. Even the man that came to Jesus, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. that we come with the best we can come with. It's more powerful than the world. Because there's a relationship, blood-bought children coming to God Almighty in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. I mean, how often do we pray for someone who's sick? Let me tell you something. When they get healed, everybody's shocked. I mean, we're praying for them to get healed. They come back. When Kathy and I were moving back from the West Coast here to Philly in 1981, before we left, she had a cyst as big as a grapefruit. And she was 7 months pregnant with Mikey. And it was on one of her ovaries. And we had a number of ultrasounds. And before we came back, the pastor's wife said, I was praying and the Lord told me He's going to take that cyst away. You know, it's okay, great. You know, praise the Lord. We like that kind of stuff. Well, we came back here. We met a wonderful doctor at Osteopathic Hospital, Fairman Denlinger, a born-again man, loved the Lord, head of OBGYN out there. What a great guy he was. Took care of us. Sent us to ultrasound. They did the ultrasound. They said, there's no cyst there. I said, would you please get us someone who knows what they're doing? This guy's, what is he, a trainee or something, you know? Well, they said, it just so happens the best guy in the state of Pennsylvania is here training. So they brought him in, and he took the ultrasound. He held it up, and he said, look, there's no cyst. We looked at each other and went, oh. Well, we believe, but with imperfect belief. But we believe what no unbeliever would ever believe. We believe with what we could believe, as much as we had. We were still shocked when we heard. But when we heard it, we didn't say, nah, that can never happen. An unbeliever may have said, you're out of your mind. And by the way, I'm not in the camp of people that says, don't get your kid immunized. Don't do this. Don't go to a doctor. I'm like, Jesus said those who are sick need a physician. Not me, but those who are sick. I'll like to stay away from the Lord. Heal me, please. Their prayer, though there are doubts in their prayer, though it's imperfect, overpowers the world. Peter, freed from prison, walking into their prayer meeting. It says in the end of verse 17, he departed and went to another place. That's it. He's gone. He's not in the book of Acts anymore. We have his epistles. We have, you know, hints at some things about his life. This is how it ends. This is Peter. Peter, James, and John Peter. This is the Peter that walked on the water. It says he went to another place. That's it. He's gone. When we get to see him in heaven, we're going to say, where did you go anyway? Give us a little more information. He went to another place. Now, as soon as it was day, there was no small stir. That means there was only a big one. There was no small stir among the soldiers. But what was become of Peter? Now, you know that there was a big stir among the soldiers because their life was on the line. When you brought in quaternions, it was serious business. If all 16 quaternions were guarding at one time, and a commanding officer came and found one of the 16 asleep, all 16 were put to death. Even if the guy didn't escape, if just one of them fell asleep on the post, and all 16 were on that post, they were all put to death. Serious business. No small stir. And when Herod had sought for him, for Peter, and found him not, he examined the keepers, questioned them in depth, and then he commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea, and he abode there. Isn't it interesting now? Here's this man, Herod Agrippa I, who's heard about Peter being released from the prison the first time by angels, staying in the temple precincts preaching. It says people were bringing the sick, laying him in the shadow of Peter, that they might be able to say they were all healed, but there were miracles taking place. Now Peter is put in prison again under the strictest Roman guard as he questions these men. What did they say? They said, I don't know. All of a sudden we looked around. The handcuffs are hanging there. They're still locked. No, Peter. The guys that are standing at the door said, we didn't see anybody leave. The first and second guard after that, they said, we didn't see anybody leave. They're all saying, we didn't unlock the iron gate that goes out to the city. And with all of that testimony, Herod Agrippa I still doesn't turn to Christ. You know, see, some people say that, you know, if I could see a miracle, man, if I could see an angel, if I could know this, if this would happen to me, if this would happen to me. No, no. No, I saw an angel when I was 5 years old, saw three of them. Not asleep, not in a dream, and when I was 5 years old, I wasn't taking drugs. I was laying in my bedroom with my eyes wide open. Light from downstairs was still shining into my bedroom. Wide awake. The ceiling opened up. I saw three of them. Not in a flash. I must have stared at them for 5 or 10 minutes. Nothing fearful. It was beautiful. God did it to me now. 48. I probably have a heart attack. That's probably why I did it. Probably why I did it when I was five. But I just, in amazement, stared. There was holiness. There was beauty. I didn't see any wings. Didn't see any harps. They're there. That didn't convert me. It was years later when I was 22. After being ground to powder by the world and being empty, that I heard of God's love through Jesus Christ and accepted Christ as my Savior. So many think, well, if I could have some supernatural... Now, here's the supernatural thing. The Bible says of the Word of God that it's like seed in the spiritual realm. And that it's sown upon our hearts, and that our hearts are like soil. And that it brings forth life inside of us, not in the intellect, in the deepest part of our being, and it starts to spring forth. And that somehow internally, because of that miracle, we know that God is real, and that He has given His Son to die in our place, that our sins can be forgiven. That is miraculous. Herod, who never accepted Christ, goes to Caesarea. And I think he probably got the heebie-jeebies staying in Jerusalem with all this angel stuff going on. And Herod was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon. It gives us a picture now of something that happens when he gets to Caesarea. He has a dispute with those of Tyre and Sidon, the area that he's ruling over. They came with one accord to him, and having made Blastus, the king's chamberlain, their friend, desired peace, because their country was nourished by the king's country. So they come from Tyre and Sidon. They got a political in with Blastus, who was one of the appointees in Agrippa's court. No doubt through a bribe, Blastus gets them in to see Herod Agrippa, because they were dependent on him for food supplies in Tyre and Sidon, and this dearth is beginning to come. And upon a set day, a particular day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon, notice, his throne, and made oration unto them. He begins to speak to them. And the people gave a shout, saying, it is the voice of a god, not of a man. Josephus tells us of this incident and said that Agrippa wore a garment that was woven of silver thread that was glistening in the sunlight. And that he was a great orator. But the people are playing, you know, they want to just butter him up because they need food. They're saying, this is not a man, this is a god. Listen to this, this is the voice of a god. And immediately, here's this angel, he's busy. The angel of the Lord smote him. He had smote Peter, now he's smoting again. The angel of the Lord smote him because he gave not God the glory. And he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. Yuck. Now we're told he died 4 days later, but he fell down right there and the worms were bursting through the surface of his body. Isn't it interesting? Because the next verse says, but. I love those buts. The word of God grew and multiplied. Look, the beginning of the chapter, Herod. For all intent and purposes, to the natural mind, he holds the cards, he holds the power. James beheaded, Peter in prison. The end of the chapter, Peter free, Herod dead, the word of God alive. In the middle, prayer. Imperfect, acceptable to the Father. Great story. Even the worms. Cool. Now, it is interesting that before these days, Antiochus Epiphanes, who hated the Jews, who when he came to Jerusalem slaughtered a pig in the temple, who took Jewish men and women and fried them on a huge frying pan alive, who slaughtered children. You know what happened to him? Fell down eaten of worms. Herod the Great, who killed the babies in Bethlehem. Persecuted the Jews. Eaten of worms. Theratema, queen of Cyrene, terrible persecutor of the church. Go on, you can guess. Eaten of worms. Hermeneus, governor of Rome, persecuted the church terribly. Eaten of worms. Galerius, Roman emperor, persecuted the church. Eaten of worms. You know, I had to do research, so I hope you appreciate this. Philip II of Spain, terrible persecutor of the church, eaten of worms. Isn't it interesting? Or is it just me? We're told this by Jesus of hell. Whosoever shall offend one of these little ones, speaking of believers that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were cast into the sea. If thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life, the life, maimed, than having two hands go into hell, into fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. He says it a second time, speaking of hell, that it is a place where there, not T-H-E-R-E, T-H-I-E-R, their worm, the person who's being eaten, their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. I don't know, I think these guys are getting an early start on the process here. Is this something from the spiritual realm reaching into the physical? You can go down and study and find a list of those who hated and persecuted God's people, and particularly Christians. And so many of them, is very interesting, fallen down and eaten of worms. And it didn't stop then when they died. Because where they went, it says the fire is not quenched, the worm dieth not. Peter, and I wonder if thinking of this experience, would write this. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, his ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good. Isn't it interesting? He had lived through that. The ears of the Lord are open to the righteous. His eyes are upon those that belong to him. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Man, that's our chapter. That's our chapter. There are many prisons in this world. Drugs. Alcohol. Sometimes peer pressure is a prison. We're trapped by it. We're so afraid of what people think. We're afraid to stand up for what we believe because we don't want to be considered a fool. And you know, in the long run, the Bible says the greatest prison is that men are in bondage to the fear of death their entire life. Human beings are in the bondage of the fear of death their entire life. You ever had a cat or a dog? They look worried. You know, I had a dog. All he wanted to do was eat. Didn't care about cholesterol. He would go out and eat these huge redwood bark chips that we put in our garden. They were the big ones. He ate bags of them. He wasn't worried about dying. Had some problems up here, but he wasn't worried about dying. Human beings alone have this sense of the passage of time. What is the purpose of my life? This is unfair. Why did my life turn out this way? I've got to stop drinking, but I don't have the strength. I want to say what I believe, but I'm afraid of what my friends will think. You think a dog ever thought that? I want to go to the bathroom on the front lawn, but I'm afraid what all the other dogs on the street are going to think about me. Never happened. But it can be a prison to people. And ultimately, death. When we join health clubs, we eat fiber. We're trying to beat it. Antioxidants, carrot juicers, we're at war with it. We may look great when we die, but we're losing the battle. But there's another throne. There's a way to be chained and to sleep, to rest. Because there's another throne. There's another king. And when it's time to go, it's time to go. It's part of our vocation. As believers, we're to walk worthy of the vocation that we're called. Part of our vocation is making that step into the next world. It's part of what we're called to. But if you're here tonight and you don't know Christ personally, what's your hope? What are you in bondage to? What do you wrestle with? What is there for you? I mean, do you just look at life and say it's unfair? I mean, here's James, love the Lord, serve the Lord, an apostle, head cut off. Here's Peter, plucked out of miraculously prison, same God on the throne. Both apostles, same people praying, same ruler, same prison. But the Bible says, teach us, Lord, to number our days. Teach us to number our days that we might live wisely. Teach us, Lord, of our frailty. Psalm 39, verse 4, that I am frail. The Bible says that a human life is like a flower in the field, and the wind blows over it and it dries and it perishes and is gone. So is man as grass, the Bible says. That life is like a dream. How many of you here tonight are 60, 70, or 80 years old that could stand up and say to everybody in this room, It went by like a dream. It's like a dream. That's what the Bible says. God concurs. Human life goes by like that. But it says, as a Christian, we're set free from the fear of death. You know, what we're going to do is we're going to step into His presence. We're going to take this step into the light. We're going to take a step into the presence of God, where there's no sorrow, there's no tears, there's no suffering. The Bible says there in heaven, the streets are paved with gold, clear as glass. The walls are made of jewels, that the redeemed are gathered around. And all the ones that we've loved that have gone on ahead of us, waiting for us. Can't wait to see them. And when we have a communion service there, we don't have to go home. We just keep having it. Keep going.